Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome to the session on, here you go. Maybe this is what attracted you. Gouging out your eye and boiling a goat. It says calf, but it's really goat. And so I put goat. And boiling a goat in its mother's milk. How to read and interpret the Bible. My name, obviously, if you saw it on the sign, probably the title got your attention. My name is secondary, if that. I'm Brian Vickers. I teach New Testament and Biblical Interpretation in Greek here at the seminary. And I was given this title. It was assigned to me. And so you probably came. I'm guessing at least a few of you came. I don't think you have bad motives, but probably a few of you came because of the title. Right? So I want you to get your money's worth. Gouging out your eye. Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about in the face of temptation and sin, you have to be ready to take radical steps, right? He speaks in overstatement, right? He overstates his case because obviously if you take that text, quote unquote, literally, what's the problem besides the injury and the pain and the weirdness? What's the problem? Okay, you have another eye. Let's say you take care of that one. Still, what's the... Okay, you're blind, but still, what's the problem? You have done nothing about lust if you've just simply plucked your eye out, right? So Jesus uses this statement, right, to get everybody's attention to say, here's how radical you need to be, right, about doing my word. Right? And so that's what it means. Same thing with cutting off your hand, right? And so Jesus, and people do this. Now, one time, I have to admit, one time I was teaching a New Testament class here, and I was teaching on that text, I said, now, of course, nobody reads this quote. I said, this is a good example of we don't always read the Bible literally, right? And two guys came at the break. I'm not making this up. Same class, two guys came at the break and told me about men they had known in their churches who had eye patches. No, okay, yeah, eye patches because they had read that text literally. And I'm not making this up. And they weren't either. And I said, did they take care of the problem? And they said, no, they were both pretty much the same afterwards. So of course it was. Of course they were. Okay, so that's what that's all about. All right, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. What that means is don't kill and cook a goat before it's weaned. Not so much in a pot of milk. But before it's weaned, while it's still getting nourished from its mother's milk, don't kill it. Got to kill it first. Don't kill it and boil it before it's weaned. That's what it's talking about. Now you think, well, what is that? Well, in a nutshell, we don't have time to get into it very far. But in a nutshell, the law taught Israel many, many things. It taught them about their relationship with God. It talked about their relationship with one another. Right? Love God. Love your neighbor. That's the two sort of directions. You know, there's a vertical direction, horizontal direction. That's why Paul can say things like the whole law is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Or Jesus, when he's asked, you know, what's the greatest command? You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the whole law. Why? Because it's all about loving God and loving neighbor. Now, and so the law teaches them how to love God, how to love their neighbor. It also instructs them and teaches them how to be good stewards in the creation, specifically in the land. And so that's why they have all these sort of, they have all these laws about how they keep their fruit trees and when they should clip them and when they should take fruit and when they shouldn't, right? And so they have laws that reinforce their role as stewards in the land, as people who are meant to be, like Adam was, they're meant to be stewards of God's creation and stewards of the land that God has given them. And I think that boiling the goat thing is part of that. Okay, that's it. We're done. Okay, see, there you go. I wouldn't blame you. But really, honestly, it's relatively easy to talk about what those two verses mean. Right? Now, the goat thing is a little bit strange. Right? We look at that and think that's a little bit strange. But, it's hard to be dogmatic about that. But I think that's basically what it means. Now, let's get to the hard part. The hard part is the second sentence, the second line. The subtitle, how to read and interpret the Bible. And much, much less how to read and interpret the Bible in, we have 55 minutes left. So how do you learn to read and interpret the Bible in 55 minutes? much, much easier to say what it means about the goat and the eye than to learn to read and interpret the Bible in 55 minutes. But we're going to do it. But what's it mean to read and interpret the Bible? When you think of that, how to read and interpret the Bible, what kind of things come to mind? If you want to answer out loud, that is fine. If you don't, that's also fine. Okay, hermeneutics. Where'd that come from? Hermeneutics. What's hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is a technical term for biblical interpretation. Right? The word hermeneutics means the practice and method, or the method and practice of interpreting the Bible. It also refers to various sort of philosophical questions about the Bible. That's what the word means, hermeneutics. It's not just sort of methods, it's multiple things. Okay, so that's one thing that might come to mind. What else? How to read and interpret the Bible. Right? That's fine. If you don't know why you're here exactly, that's fine. Or if you don't want to say it, that's also fine. Because we're here. We're here, and so we'll talk about it. I want to say this. We can only do the most basic thing, but the good thing is that the most basic thing is the most important thing, and the most basic thing is the thing that we typically don't do the way we should when it comes to reading and interpreting the Bible. We have to remember that learning to read and interpret the Bible is not simply a matter of learning some methods. Sometimes we think of it that way. Somebody might be thinking, I want to learn sort of how, specifically, methodologically, how to read Romans, how to read Psalms, how to read Proverbs, how to read Ecclesiastes. That's extraordinarily important to do. But reading and interpreting the Bible doesn't begin with sort of getting a bag full of methods. But sometimes we think of it that way. And of course, I'm not saying that there aren't methods. There are. And even less am I saying we shouldn't learn and use them. We should. But reading the Bible isn't primarily an application of mechanics. And so in that sense, nothing, no book or method or class or seminar can teach you to become good Bible interpreters all by themselves, just by offering you and giving you some methods. Can't happen. If, for instance, somebody teaches you here's how you interpret a psalm. If you don't have knowledge of the Psalms, that method is not really going to help you. If somebody teaches you, here's how you read an epistle, if you don't know the epistles, I mean really know them, then that method can only help you so much. And sometimes that's what we do. And of course, I'm not saying that books are no good, or that classes are no good, or that seminars are no good, or whatever else. They're all good. But I think we have to remember, it's not a matter of just sort of sitting down and having somebody say, when you read the Bible, do A, B, and C, and D, and then make an application, and then you're done. You've got it. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. I teach hermeneutics here at Southern, or biblical interpretation, and I often find that it can be difficult. Students can really struggle in a class like that, and sometimes their struggle is not that they can't understand the methods I'm teaching them, but that they don't have a broad enough, deep enough personal familiarity with the Bible to really put those methods into practice. And so it kind of becomes like a jigsaw puzzle in a way, right? You just sort of have a vague knowledge of where stuff goes, but, you know, you just kind of, okay, that looks like a corner piece or whatever. If you don't know the Bible really well and you learn a whole bunch of methods, then it can become very sort of artificial. And so we have to be careful not to just treat the Bible like it's there just for us to kind of tinker on. The Bible speaks to us in a number of ways, right? It speaks to us in a number of ways, a number of different sorts of texts, right? There's poems in there, there's stories in there, there are letters in there, there are proverbs in there. There are lists of names in there. There are sort of almost unimaginable, or if not unimaginable, visions in there and things that are hard to comprehend. The Bible speaks to us in lots of different ways. God speaks to us in lots of different ways. And the first thing you need to remember is when you're holding a Bible in your hand, what you're holding in your hand is the Word of the living God to you. God does not have to speak in language. God was not originally a Hebrew speaker and then learned other languages. Right? Languages, those languages, they're human communications. And God has, what typically people say, God has condescended to speak to us in language that we can understand. And God speaks to us in all kinds of different language. Now, with that in mind, we have to remember that one of the ways to become a good Bible reader and interpreter is to read the Bible the way you read other things. Now, the Bible is not just any other book, clearly. But let me just ask you some questions. And then you can compare this to how maybe we can compare this to how we read and interpret the Bible. Who has read ever? Last in the first session I said in the last week and it didn't go well. So who has ever read a news story? Ever. I don't care. Okay, so that should be 100% of you. Okay, who has ever read an instruction manual, like how to put together a bookshelf or something similar? Everybody. Okay, you don't have to keep raising your hand. Okay, but I just wanted to get 100% participation. Okay, who has ever read a computer manual or technical manual? All of us have, right? Whether we wanted to or not, or maybe we didn't read it, then we ended up having to go back and read it after, you know, sort of failed attempts at doing whatever it is we're doing. Who's ever read a story of any kind? Doesn't have to be a gigantic novel, but any kind of fiction story ever in your life. Who's ever read a letter, received a letter, could be an email, and read it? All of us. All of us. Okay. Now, I write you an email. This email is, I'm sorry to say, 4 pages long. I send it to you. 10 minutes later, you shoot back and say, I just read the 6th paragraph of your letter, and I'm really offended by what you have to say to me. And I say, well, didn't you read the beginning? Well, no, I didn't. But did you read the end? No, I just read the 6th paragraph. And I say, well, how do you have any idea what I'm talking about? I say, oh, well, okay, I'll go back and read it. Okay, if you're reading instructions on how to put together, say, a bookshelf, okay, and it's got 8 steps. Who starts with step 6? I want to get the interesting part. What I want is the shelf. So I'm going to start with step 6 and skip the boring, like, you know, the first thing of like put the little nuts in there and then line things up. That's the boring part. I want the shelf. So I'm going to start at the end of the process because that's really what I want. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. Now, if you're sitting there, if you're one of those people sitting there thinking, yeah, but I bet you I could do it without instructions. That's not the point. The point is giving all things that that's what we would do. A news story about something, you know, some tragedy or even some good thing. Who starts right in the middle? Nobody does. You want to read, say, Moby Dick. Who starts in chapter 21? And then shuts it and then starts talking about all the things that the novel Moby Dick means. You would never do that. It would never cross your mind to do that. And if you had only read chapter 21 and somebody came up to you and said, hey, what's Moby Dick all about? What would you say? Well, I don't know. I've really only read chapter 21. That's what you would do instinctively. Right? Why? Because when we read almost anything else, it doesn't matter if it's technical or poetic or a story or instructional, right? And you could find analogies for all those things in the Bible. We don't start any of those things right in the middle. Nor do we just glance through a book of instructions, an instruction booklet, and just find the step that sticks out, the one I'm interested in, that seems interesting, or that I've been thinking about, right? And so the question is that we have to ask ourselves is, given the fact that we read everything we read that way, why don't we read the Bible that way? But for some reason, when we come to the Bible, now I don't know any of you personally, well, most of you I don't know personally. I don't know what your Bible habit readings are, and I'm not supposing the worst. I'm really not. I'm talking about myself as well. But why do we come to the Bible and read it so much differently than we do any other thing that we ever read? Now, I think part of the reason is because we know the Bible's not just like any other book, right? The Bible is the Word of the living God to us that reveals His Son, Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again and ascended into heaven and will return. It's not like any other book. But it is a book that God has given us. that we're meant to read, right? And we're meant to read and use all the stuff that God has given us, all the faculties God has given us to read. So that's what we have to do. We start with that very, very sort of common sense idea that learning to read and interpret the Bible means, well, I've got to read it. And you think, okay, you know, there are a lot of breakout sessions right now besides the one where the guy's telling me you should go read the Bible. Yeah, there are. But that's not all we're going to talk about. That's not all we're going to talk about. If we had time, we would talk about all the different ways how you read a psalm differently than you read Romans, right? You would. If you're reading a letter at home and you're reading a poem at home, you won't expect them to be the same sort of thing. And you won't read a poem like it's a letter to you or an instruction manual. You'll read them differently. Right? And if we had time today, we would talk about, well, how do you read biblical narrative? How do you read biblical poetry like Psalms? How do you read wisdom literature or Gospels? But we there's no way. There's no way to do that all in a day. But we will look at a few examples and just take the very sort of common sense approach that the big first key, one of the big keys to learning to read and interpret the Bible means to read the Bible in its context and contexts, plural. And we're just going to look at some examples together. Genesis 6:7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made him. Right? Now, before this has been the verdict that the thoughts and actions of people were all wicked all the time. The thoughts of their minds and heart and all their actions. Micah 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Well, looks like God changed in Genesis 6. Changed his mind, at least. Looks like it, on one level. Some people think he did. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't change. So which is it? Well, one of the things we could do is get into a sort of an all-night debate and just volley text back and forth, right? Like a gun, like a text gun. And hopefully you have enough text, you have enough ammo in your belt, like enough verses in your ammo belt, you can just keep launching. Change, no change, change, no change. Well, we could do that, but that's a really horrible way to read the Bible. One of the first things we need to do is, we're reading these three texts, we think, okay, the Bible, the assumption in here, for me today, the assumption is the Bible is one big coherent whole, delivered and given to us by God through men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I'm looking at these, and it's not enough to look at Genesis 6:7 and say, I know what it says, but that's not really what it says. It's another thing, or from another perspective, to do the same thing from Micah or from James. The key is to read these things in their context. Genesis 6:7 is part of a story, right? It's not just a declaration about whether or not God changes his mind. It isn't. It's a story about what? Well, it's a story, of course, we'll have to go really quick. It's a story that began with God creating the world. And it was good, and he provided for humanity everything they needed for life and happiness. And he communes with them, has a relationship with them. He gives them commands, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, rule over the earth. By the way, that's one of the things you have to remember that when you think about some of the laws in Israel like we were talking about earlier, but that's an aside. And he tells them one thing not to do. And they do it. Right? And they're cursed. They're thrown out of the garden. But God sustains them, right? They're still going to live. They're still going to have children. It's just it's going to be in agony. They're still going to eat. It's just it's going to be by the sweat of their brow. God keeps sustaining them in spite of the fact that they've absolutely rebelled against him when he's done only good for them and promised them things. And God also makes a promise when he condemns them that there's one coming. One day a seed from the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Why? Because these people have shown themselves to be so good? No. They've just done the one thing God told them not to do. And then they start blaming each other, right? Adam says, no. Who does Adam blame? God. He blames Eve, but he blames God first. The woman who you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. So he blames God and Eve. And Eve says, not me, it's the serpent, right? So here's how they've shown themselves. And then their descendants don't get better, right? Their descendants get worse and worse and worse and worse. And you go from having Cain, who kills somebody and hides, to having a descendant of Cain called Lamech, who kills people and boasts about it and even writes a song about it. And so the human race is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better and better. And yet, we're surprised when we read verse 7. Now, what if it said the thoughts and actions of their hearts and minds are all evil all the time, and I'm pretty good with that, actually. That would be shocking. The shocking thing would be if God said, but it's all right. They're evil, but I'm all right with that. No. What is it expressing? It's expressing God's displeasure. It's expressing God's displeasure in the behavior of these people that he's created. But what's the very next verse? Is the very next verse about how God has changed his plan? No. The very next verse starts talking about a new guy we've never heard of hardly called Noah. And what does God do? God saves Noah and Noah's family and the human race, though he judges the world. Right? So, you see, this is not just a big standalone statement about God changing his mind. God says, I'm sorry that I've made them. And then he goes on to do what? He goes on to save them. And right here, this is one of the places, you know, in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, you start getting this pattern that extends throughout the whole entire Bible. And that is, you can't find one place in the Bible where God acts on behalf of humanity because they did something to prove to God how great they were first. So you have on display God's grace. And this has been on display since the beginning. When God curses them, he also gives them grace and lets them continue to live. Right? And so it's not really that earth-shattering, Genesis 6, 7. If you read it in a story, and you read it in a story where God is being talked about and his actions are being talked about over against the actions of people, it becomes not as much a lob across the bow as part of a story of God's unfolding grace to people who are in rebellion against him. Right? Micah 3, 6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That one little verse has in it all kinds of assurance for the people Micah's writing to. For one, it says Lord, right? Can anybody tell me when you see capital L-O-R-D, what that stands for in the Old Testament? Yeah, it stands for the divinely revealed name of God, Yahweh, which is God's special covenant name that he gives to them, right? When the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, right? When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Look what it says. I, the Lord, your special covenant God who created you, made you, sustained you, brought you out of Egypt, I don't change. I keep my word. Therefore, sons of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people in the covenant, you're not going to be consumed. And so he promises them that he's going to save them. Why? Because he doesn't change. He keeps his word. He is who he says he is and does what he says he's going to do. And that's what it's connected to. In James, you have the unchangeable nature of God in verse 17 in contrast to what? The one who doubts and is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Or the rich person who, like the sun and like the grass, like the sunrise, like the grass in the sun that loses its flower and its beauty is destroyed, so it will be for the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. He'll fade away. And then, in contrast to people who, when tempted, are carried away, enticed by their lusts, and then lust gives to sin, and sin gives birth to sin, and then sin accomplishes, brings forth death. Over against these things, you have this big statement of ask in faith. And every good and precious gift comes from above, from the Father, who never changes. Right? So James is writing to people who, are suffering and they're experiencing persecution, and he's imploring them to believe, and ultimately he tells them, bank on this. God doesn't change. God doesn't shift around. No matter what your lives are like right now, no matter what you're experiencing, God doesn't change. Right? So you have these texts in the Bible that are all about God's interaction with his people, but they're not the same exact kind of text. They're not the exact same kind of verse, and they're not all in the exact same kind of context. But if we take them out in just one verse at a time, it's just going to be sort of two sides lined up, lobbing chapter 21 of Moby Dick at each other while the others throw in chapter 16, and neither one of them has read the rest of it. No, Moby Dick's about chapter 21. No, it's about chapter 16. No, 21, 16. And then somebody else walks in and says, no, 11. Right? This would be, if you're interested in the book Moby Dick, that would not be a debate you'd be interested in. Right? And so that's what's happening. And so all I'm saying is, if we have our eyes open to reading the Bible in context and understanding what's going on and being able to put any given text in its context, in a larger context, and then in the largest context, then we're on our way to learning how to read and interpret. Now, I want to say something right off the bat. I am not saying now that if somebody comes to you in a week from now and says, look, all the teachers are sick, I need you to teach Romans 3 tomorrow in Sunday school, that you say that, I'm not saying that you should say to them, I can't because I haven't finished 2 Chronicles yet. And I have to read the whole entire Bible and almost have it memorized before I can say anything. That's not what I'm saying. What we're talking about is how do you learn to become good readers and interpreters? And the way you do it is by reading the Bible and having this a familiarity with it, all of us, beyond probably what we have, given the fact that it's God speaking to us, right? And so here's a couple more examples. What do? Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Well, probably you're thinking, I know God doesn't sleep. Okay, you know that. So why is this man saying this? Somebody could read this, and people do read the Bible, and they'll read it, they'll say, literally, not too long ago, there was a guy who wrote this book called The Year of Living Biblically, and it was really The Year of Living Ridiculously, having nothing to do with how you read the Bible. Right? It was just an enormously ridiculous book. And it was all based on the guy didn't know how to read the Bible. So somebody could come to this and say, you know, well, there's an indication maybe that God sleeps. Hide your face. Forget our misery. Has God forgotten his people? They're his covenant people. What's going on? Or here's another one. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Well, of course, if you're reading a psalm or something like this, the thing to do is to read the whole context. We don't have time to read the whole context together. So let's skip right to the question somebody might say. Well, does God sleep or forget? Now, you could just say no. End of discussion. Right? Let's say a child reads this and says, does God really forget things? No. We're done. Well, you could say that, and you'd be right. But would you be saying that based on reading and interpreting the Bible where it says something like this? That's another question, right? So what's the thing that causes the surprise and urgency in these Psalms? Well, if you think about it, what are the Psalms? The Psalms are God's people who know him, who know he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who know he's the God who's given them the law, who know he's the God who has given them all these promises that are unbreakable. They know he's the God who promised to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the nations on the earth will be blessed. They know all that about him. And they're the ones crying out to him during times in their lives where it seems like he's not there. But they know he's supposed to be there. They know he doesn't forget. They know he's everywhere. They know there's nothing hidden from him. Because why? The people who wrote the Psalms, they'd read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They knew all those things. Right? The book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy holds up all the Psalms. The rest of the Old Testament for that matter. So they know it. And it's in the face of what they know about God that causes them to cry out that way. But if we keep reading, what we'll see is this. Here's how it ends. You have this anguish. Why do you forget me? Why are you hiding your face? But at the end, it resolves at this. A statement of faith. Not sight, but a statement of faith. I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's a statement both of trust in what God has done and trust in the future. Why is it trust in the future? Because they know God's track record. And this is all about, you see, now it's connected to the whole biblical idea of persevering. Why? Because we did more than just read a verse. What is biblical perseverance all about? It is living in the present by faith, not by sight, but by faith, knowing what? God's perfect track record in the past that guarantees his promises for the future. Then what? Then you have the strength to live today. It's what faith is all about. It's what perseverance is all about. That's what that psalm is really about. But we have to back out from it a little bit and get a broader view of it. And you don't need to be some kind of highly super skilled Hebraist to do it. All you need is what you have right there with you is a Bible. That's really the good news. Okay, let's finish the other one. Rise up, come to our help, deliver us for the sake of your steadfast love. Well, it doesn't totally resolve itself, right? It ends with them crying out saying, rise up, come help us. Now, they believe he's going to do this, right? They believe he's going to do this. Help us based on what? For your sake. Because you've promised to love us. You've promised to love us. And that's how they know, and that's how the psalm resolves itself. But it doesn't end there. If you want to understand what's going on in Psalm 44, a great thing to do is to go ahead and read Psalm 45. Now, I don't expect you to remember. I'm just giving you some examples. I don't expect you to remember these things. And I know I'm kind of throwing them at you like a fire hydrant. But you know what Psalm 45 is all about? It's all about a promise, and it's a psalm of praise to the king and a promise about a king who will reign forever and will have a never-ending dominion, the son of David. And that's what Psalm 45 is all about. It's about this future, it's about God's future based on a righteous king. And remember, the psalms are not written, oh, hey, I've just written a psalm. Okay, give it to me. Hey, second one. All right, put that behind the first one. Third one. So it's not as if they were just written like the Psalm 1 and finally somebody said 150. That's a good number. Let's stop right there. We got a stack of them. These psalms are put in, they're put together, right? They're put together. So Psalm 44 resolves itself out in this big promise in Psalm 45 of this future where God is going to act. And he's going to act through a king. And once you do that, now you have the bigger context of the Bible open before you. You have promises like 2 Samuel 7, where there's a promise to David that he'll have somebody on the throne forever. And you can, through various, doesn't take long, you can find your way all the way up to Matthew, where you have a genealogy about a man who starts with Abraham, the father of the Israelites. The second sort of focal point of that genealogy is King David. And then that man, born to Joseph and Mary, dies on a cross with a sign over his head that says, the King of the Jews. The ultimate resolution of the anguish in the Psalms, whether it's Psalm 44 or not, the ultimate resolution of God coming on behalf of his people and working on behalf of his people is the incarnation of Jesus. It's connected to that. The crying out of the people of God in the Old Testament cannot be read sort of sealed off as just one moment in time. It's not to be just one moment in time. Because there's no stopping point in the Old Testament. There is none. It's never stopped. It's never complete. It's always moving towards something else. That's why Jesus can come in and say, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's why all the gospel writers start off with these big statements about what God has finally done. And they have all kinds of Old Testament quotes. Why? Because there was no resolution. There was no stopping point. It was all moving forward. Right? So, again, this is all I'm doing here is trying to read the whole Bible together. Right? And that's one of the things, honestly, it's not that hard to do, but it's not something that we tend to do. Let's look at some other examples. There are three sort of contexts of scriptures. Now, there could be more, it doesn't matter. But here's the point, is anytime you're reading a text, you have sort of three layers or three levels. you have sort of the text or character level, right? That's the most closest context, right? That's what's happening, what's being said right here at this time in this place. You have to pay careful, close attention to that. The second thing is a covenantal or and or historical level, and that is the larger context. What is it about the larger context that informs me about what's taking place, what's being said right here? That could include similar literature, right? I mean, let's say you're reading Galatians there. The second sort of layer of the scripture would be the rest of Paul's letters, right? And then the other epistles, and then you spread it out. Then finally, the big picture, how it fits in the Bible story of salvation in Christ, which, remember, there's no plan B in the Bible. It's plan A, only plan A. And how does this fit? Now, it's true, some texts are going to be more obviously fitting into this sort of big picture, right? And than other texts. And we'll try to talk about that a little bit. But this is basically how it works. You have to remember, there is no text of the Bible that stands all by itself. There's no book of the Bible that stands all by itself. And that's easily proven. All you got to do is open your Bible. And you'll see that any text of the Bible is sitting there surrounded by all kinds of other texts between two covers. Right? Because one of the things that the Bible does, as many people have pointed out, is it makes one text out of many texts. Right? You know, there was a time, right? There was a time where Psalms was not in the same book as Galatians. Obviously, historically, that was impossible. But they are now. And they all declare to be the Word of God. And so, the context of any verse of the Bible, the large context is the Bible. It's in the whole Bible. And we're meant to read it that way. Now, we have to pay careful attention to what's said at any given moment and how it's said right in that sort of laser-focused context of just right there in that verse and the surrounding verses. We have to do that. But we also have to kind of telescope out, or maybe it's a reverse telescope, but you get the point. You also have to back out and remember this chapter, this book, this testament is in a larger context because the Bible makes one text out of many. That's what happens with the canon. The canon of the Bible makes one text out of many. It gives a text when say 1 Samuel was written. The context of 1 Samuel is 1 Samuel, right? And the things are going on. And you're reading 1 Samuel, but then 1 Samuel is in the Bible with 2 Samuel. And it's in there with Deuteronomy, and it's in there with Jeremiah. And it's in there with Galatians. And so a text that had a context all of a sudden has a new context. Why? Because it's now collected in the Bible. So it gets a new context. They have their own context, but then a bigger context. And sometimes, though, sometimes it's almost like we'll treat the books of the Bible as if they're kind of sealed off one from the other, unless there's just a direct quote of something. But I don't think that's how it works. And just a simple little thing like this can go a long way. Let's take an example of a text, for instance. What about the David and Goliath story? Well, I'm not going to fill it out completely. We don't have time for that. Sort of at the most minimal level, right, you have David, you have Goliath, Saul, the armies, right? You have all kinds of people who are terrified of the Philistines, and then you have this guy who is the most unlikely character of all, the shepherd. Now, if you move out to the larger context, I'm going really fast, step two, what do you know about David by the time he meets Goliath? Samuel has already anointed him. He's already been anointed. And he comes in and proves that anointing by doing what? Killing that giant. What about the Philistines being there? Well, that stretches back to the fact that when Israel crossed the Jordan, came in the land, they didn't take care of business. They left people everywhere. And now they're paying the price of disobedience. They were meant to come in and drive everybody out, but they didn't. And now it's also yet another sign of their unbelief because they are terrified. Now, I can understand why, but they're terrified. The whole army is terrified of this one guy. He's a giant, sure. Okay. But they're all terrified. Yet, they have a case full of promises of God saying, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to go before you and drive out your enemies. But yet, here's another example of their disobedience and unbelief. And David comes up and says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine who's mocking the armies of the living God? And he goes out and takes care of business and shows that he is the king. On the big, larger section, though, as great as David is, he's not the final king. Because David does great things and becomes the greatest king in the history of Israel, but it's not long before he commits adultery and murder. Showing what? The story doesn't end with David. Then he has this great son, Solomon. Solomon gets off to a good start. He asks for all the right things, but then he does what? Then he starts sinning and he builds a temple. He builds a temple for one of his foreign wives in Jerusalem. Not really the kind of thing to do if you're a faithful king. And if you want to take it out even further, how do we know what a king should be in Israel? Deuteronomy 17 is the first place where you get a description of here's what a king looks like in Israel. And then you can take that all the way forward to Jesus coming and proclaiming a kingdom and proclaiming to be the king and being called the son of David and all these other kind of things, right? So, and the other thing is this, at every level, at the first level, you get this idea that, you know who the most important character is in the David Goliath story? God. And why is that evident? Think about it. It's a kid with some rocks and a slingshot. It's screaming at you, something's happening here. There's something at work here because you have the most unlikely character of all killing the fiercest character we've seen in the Bible at this point. It's not just because David's a good shot, right? I think we're supposed to look, here's a whole army terrified, here's a king terrified, here's a kid with some rocks, the giant's dead. I think we're meant to draw from that. God is the main character in the story. And God shows himself to be the main character in the story also by using sort of unlikely people to be heroes, like in the book of Judges, or, as Paul says, in the foolishness of a cross that is foolishness to the world. It's the wisdom of God, but foolishness to the world. And so, or Jesus coming talking about a kingdom and saying it's a mustard seed kingdom, it's a very unlikely thing. So it's connected to lots and lots of big biblical themes. And again, you don't have to be a supercharged Bible scholar to see these things or to think about these things. It just comes from reading the Bible all together. And you can all do it. If you can read. And you can, I'm supposing. Okay? Well, we could apply this. We could apply it to all kinds of other things. And again, this can be turned into something artificial like that. Right? If you're reading, say, the book of Proverbs, how would this fit? Well, just really quickly, it would be a proverb. And then the context in Proverbs, like other Proverbs with similar themes, similar ideas. Second would be other wisdom literature, right? If you read Job and Ecclesiastes, it keeps you from turning the Proverbs into perfect formulas. Job and Ecclesiastes will tell you why a child who's raised in the right way won't always turn out perfectly. Job and Ecclesiastes will help you with that. And then what do you do? Well, then you have wisdom. What's wisdom in the Bible? Wisdom in the Bible is meant to teach us not just the right stuff to think, but the right stuff to do. To be in any situation and know what's the right thing, and not just know it, but then to do it. And all of a sudden, that's expanded out, you see, to all texts in the Bible. You can think about it in terms of texts in the Bible that talk about our being conformed to the image of Jesus, or to examples of people who are wise or unwise. Verses that have to do with us being formed and shaped, any number of things, and imploring us to act wisely. It's all connected. And we need to read it like that. And, of course, with this text, you get the big idea that the whole Bible is focused and rooted. It's focused, centered, and ending on Jesus. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to read the Bible. Right? They're going down to Emmaus. He appears. And they say, haven't you heard? You're the only one who doesn't know? He says, know what? And he said, this guy Jesus, he came. He was mighty in work indeed, and we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but then he was killed by the Romans and our leaders. Not only that, some of our friends said that angels told them that he's alive. And this is how Jesus responds. They answered behind me. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them all things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That doesn't mean that every verse in the Bible, in the Old Testament, say, is a really sort of a secret message about Jesus. What it's saying is the whole scripture is pointing towards him. That he's the focal point of the whole thing. Now, you have to, right? There's good ways and bad ways to read the whole Bible focused on Jesus. Sometimes people take these, they make these really weird allegories, turn the whole Old Testament into, say, Pilgrim's Progress. There are things and methods and ways of reading that you have to learn to do that right, do it properly, and to think about it properly. I don't deny that for a second. I'd be out of a job, for one thing, if that wasn't true. But all I'm saying is I'm just talking about sort of the most basic sort of fact. And that is, you don't just have sort of, here's a story to teach you some kind of moral tale, like Aesop's fables. Here's another one to teach you some kind of tale. They're connected. They're flowing. They're flowing into and through and then out of the cross. From Augustine down to the great reformers like Calvin and Luther, there's been this principle that Christ is the center of Scripture and that Scripture is its own best interpreter. If you want to learn how to interpret Scripture, the best tool you have, the best light to shine on Scripture is Scripture itself. It's been called something called the analogy of faith. And that is, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's really where it begins. But in the last moments we have together, I do want to remind us that reading the Bible is not at all like reading other books. Too often we treat the Bible as it's a storehouse of ammo. And I read the Bible to get information. And it's ammo for sermons. It's ammo for Sunday school lessons. It's ammo for small group lessons or small or community group, whatever it is you have. Or it's ammo for all-night debates. And I just need enough ammo. Or we treat it as just the mere raw material for theology. And sometimes we'll treat the Bible as if it's like digging up gold. And you dig up gold and you have sort of the raw material. You have gold ore. And attached to it, you have dirt that you got to knock off. And you have other things, other impurities that you have to chip off and knock off. And it has to be polished and it then has to be put in fire so all the impurities fall off. And then you get the pure gold. Sometimes we treat the Bible that way. That the Bible is just sort of the raw material that we shape and form and mold into theology. Well, that's not in the history of Protestantism. That's not how the Bible is ever meant to be used, as just sort of the stepping stone to theology. But sometimes we do it that way, and we'll use the Bible sort of a stepping stone, and then start taking the Bible for granted. Why? Because of our theology. When our theology and the Bible are always meant to be together. Right, and but too often though, we do treat it as if I just need to get the stuff in the Bible together in such a way that now I have my theology and now I know how to interpret the Bible, right? Because you know the Bible and theology, they work together back and forth constantly. But too often we'll use the Bible as a springboard. We can't do that. We have to remember the Bible is not just a set of facts out there for us to talk about. Here's how the Bible talks about itself, or the Word of God in general. Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? When you read the Word of God, that's what it's meant to be doing to you. Consuming you like a fire. It's shattering us and shattering our own conceptions and our own presuppositions and our own assumptions, shattering them and replacing them with God's assumptions, right? And God's word and God's declarations and God's proclamations. That's what it's meant to be doing. It's not just standing out there apart from us. It's speaking to us. The other thing is this. You know this one. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not just a bunch of facts. It's meant to be molding and shaping us. And it won't mold us and shape us. We won't become good Bible readers and interpreters unless we ourselves are molded and shaped by it. And simple, just learning a handful of methods won't do that. finally, one from Hebrews. Active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, that's the reality of what Scripture is supposed to be doing in us. Not just us doing to Scripture. I have a good colleague here called Mark Seifert, and one of the things he likes to say is, first and foremost, we don't exegete the Bible. The Bible exegetes us. We don't first and foremost interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets us. It tells us who we are. It tells us what we're like. It tells us where we've been, where we are, and where we're going, all in relation to the great work of God in Christ. Both, and it tells us things both negative and positive. It's there for our instruction. The whole thing. Paul knew this. Look, here's what Paul says. Now these things, he's talking about the events of, with Israel. These things happened to them as a warning, but they were, look what it says. They're written down for your instruction. That's Paul's, I mean, I don't know. That's what Paul says. You know why they were written down? For our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. You see, what Paul's saying here is what I was trying to say earlier. It was not stopped. There was no stopping point. Because the end of the ages has come upon us. The Spirit's been given. Now we're awaiting the last big act of God, that is, the return of Jesus. And it was all written for our instruction. That's what Paul says anyway. Here's what Jesus says. I may have skipped one. Nope. Whoa, what's going on? Hold on, slow down. Okay, we'll get it here. Right? It's not just for listening. It's for the one who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Maybe compared to a wise man, you might know the rest of this parable. I won't read the whole thing to you. But of course, who's the wise man? The wise man is the person who not just hears and has an intellectual grasp of what Jesus is saying, but the one who does it. And I would say that the true reader and interpreter of the Bible is never somebody who just knows the facts, who can just say lots of good and clever things about the Bible. James says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, because if you're a hearer only, like somebody who looks in a mirror and then looks away and forgets what he looks like. One Christian writer looked at this text and then said three things about this idea of looking in a mirror. When you're reading the Bible, the first requirement is that you must not look at the mirror itself or observe the mirror, but see yourself in it. In other words, you don't just look at the Bible, you don't just look at texts, you don't just observe texts, you see yourself reflected in those texts. Not because the Bible is just all about you, but because the Bible is God's Word speaking to you. It's not just for the people that you're speaking to. It's for you. Right? First requirement is that you must not look at the mirror. Observe. Don't just look at the mirror itself. Look at the reflection in the mirror. I can come back to these if you want to jot them down or something. The second requirement is that in order to see yourself in the mirror when you read God's Word, you must, so that you actually do come to see yourself in the mirror, remember to say to yourself incessantly, it is I to whom it is speaking. It is I about whom it is speaking. It's speaking to me. It's speaking about me. Now, this isn't turning the Word of God into just your own sort of personal retreat with Jesus and the Bible. Right? Sort of cynically, somebody could look at this quote and think, yeah, you're just turning into your own personal experience. No, I'm not. I'm just saying it's not less than that. It's not less than that. That's included. That's why Paul says, I read you that quote from Romans. He also says to the Corinthians, now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. That's the one I saw earlier. Sorry, here's the other one. Romans 15. I got my things backwards in my text. But whatever was written in former days was written for us, that by steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's Romans 15:4. That's what Paul says. It was written for us. It was written for our instruction, right? So, yeah, again, I've heard people look at this quote and think, yeah, you know, you just turn it into just you and Jesus in the Bible. That's absolutely not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that the true interpreter and reader of the Bible, at no point does the Scripture ever look and talk about the person who's confronted by the Word of God as somebody who just does it objectively, standing apart from it. The Word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, or comes to Jeremiah, so what? So that they can speak it to others. But it comes to them. It comes to them so they then can speak it out. They don't just look at it and analyze it. Okay, finally. If you want to look at yourself in the mirror with true blessing, you must not promptly forget how you looked. You must not be the forgetful hearer of whom the apostle says he looked in the bodily face, looked at his bodily face in the mirror, but promptly forgot how he looked. In other words, when you shut the Bible, we have to remember what it is that the Bible has said about us. And when I say us, I mean all of us, so that we're shaped and formed by it. Remembering that it's not our job, first and foremost, to come to the Bible and demand of it, you know, material for lessons and sermons. What we need to come to the Bible is have ourselves laid bare before the Bible, before the Word of God, and hear it speaking to us, telling us what we're like. So that then we can what? We need to agree with what God says. God says, you're sinners, and God says, I've poured my grace out upon you in love through Jesus. Right? And that's the other thing, is you need to believe the Word of God in the Bible about you and not your own word about yourself. And that's one of the big keys, is when we're thinking about, when we start to measure our Christian life about our own performance and how we've done, and we know that we're not sort of living up to par, and so we think, okay, I'm going to try even harder, and I'm going to point to that, and I'm going to try even harder. What you have to remember is God's Word. What's God's Word to you? God's Word to you is, you're right before me on the basis of Christ's finished work on your behalf. Right? That's the message to us. And so we have to believe what the Bible says about us in both the negative things and in the positive things, so that we don't get tricked into believing our own word about ourselves. It's God's word about us. Right? And so again, this is just the starting point for how you learn to read and interpret the Bible. It's nowhere near the end point. But I teach hermeneutics here, and I spend a lot of time talking just about the content of the Bible before we really get started doing method. And the reason is because I want, in my interpretation classes, I want students to have sort of a big idea, a big picture of the Bible before we start talking about specifics, so that we're sort of always connecting things. Right? We have a couple of minutes left. And if you have any questions, I'm happy to answer them, if I can. I hope to be able to. If not, I understand. That's fine. I'm not going to be offended by no questions. I know you've already been to, what, three things today already? Is that a question? Or is that a wave? Okay. Hey, it's a wave back. Now, I know you've been to three things, and you're probably going to about four more things today. So anyway, I appreciate your time and your attention. Hope it's been helpful. And again, I just want to reiterate what I said, and that is, I'm just talking about how do we, when we think about reading and interpreting the Bible, in my mind, these are the things we begin with. This is where we start. Yes.
How do we interpret text that's talking about tradition, and since we live in a different tradition,
like? Can you give me an example?
Yeah, like in the Old Testament, whenever they would, I guess, give, like if, I'm trying to think of the exact story. I think when Boaz was getting her inheritance from her dead husband.
Like the sort of the kinsman redeemer and those kind of things? Yeah, well, I mean, one of the things we have to understand is, yeah, the Bible's written in particular times to particular people in particular contexts, and there are things that change in the world, you know. But there's the sense in that particular story you're talking about. There's this overarching aspect of righteousness and doing what is right and doing what's agreed upon and performing a certain function that you've agreed to do and that you're obligated to do, those things, I think, remain, even though we don't still have a role for kinsman redeemer because our sort of clan tribe relationships have all changed. You know, there'd be lots of things like that we could talk about. But I think we have to be careful to go back and think, okay, I cannot take myself back and live in sort of a tribal clan type situation where if somebody dies, then somebody must step up and do these. We don't have this sort of cultural social connections anymore. And I don't think we should try to all of a sudden start them. But the idea there is for somebody to do what's right and what they're obligated to do for the right reasons. And that stands. You know, then you have the big story there, though, is that what's going to happen? There's going to be a grandson coming from this whole thing named David. Right? That's going to be a result of this, of that relationship. And so that's a great question. That's a quick answer, I know. But I think we have to look at both of those things. Where's this going? It's going somewhere in the history of redemption. It's going towards David. And also it's about right relationships and maintaining them and keeping them and living for others. Not all would be, you know, there'd be some that we'd have to talk about for a long time. And it would be difficult. Okay?